we've been in the Gospel of Luke, you know, and it dawned on me, we have, I love preaching out of the Gospels, and we haven't preached out of one of the Gospels until the Gospel of Mark back in 2012, so it's been a long time, and I want to just set the tone quickly where we were in this story. It's relatively early in Jesus' public ministry, and when I say that public ministry, I'm talking that most theologians, commentators, will give you a timeline as little as around 2 years up to 3 years of his public ministry. I'm more of the three-year guy. Most people are. And we've looked at, you know, aside from the Christmas series about his birth and all that, the temptation that he incurred in the wilderness with Corbett 2 weeks ago did an outstanding job on talking about what that really means and what that means for us. And then last week, Noah did a great job as well, showing Peter's actual real introduction to Jesus and the miraculous catch. And Peter, of course, saying, you know, depart from me, I'm a sinner. He knew he was in the presence of someone special. And that brings us up really to speed right where we're at in today's reading. So I'm going to jump in for you here tonight. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at the verses from 12 to 36. They're kind of self-explanatory, but more on that in just a moment. So here as we begin to read, Luke writes, verse 12, in these days, early part of Jesus' ministry, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. By the way, you can underline that all night. It's the only place in Scripture where it says Jesus prayed all night. And why would he do that? Because when day came, he called his disciples. He had a gathering of disciples, I don't know, maybe a couple hundred, and chose from them the 12 who he named as his apostles. By the way, this is the only place in Luke's gospel where you hear after their name that he calls them apostles, which means commissioned representatives of the kingdom of God, right? Verse 14, Simon, who he named Peter, and he gives the list of who they are, Andrew, his brother, James and John, the sons of thunder, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, who's also known as Levi the tax collector, Thomas of Doubting Thomas fame, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. This would have been a person who was working diligently to overthrow Rome's rule in Israel, if they were called the Zealot at that time. Verse 16, a Judas, who is the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who becomes the traitor. It's interesting in here, you have two Simons, you have two James, and you have two Judases. Bummer that you're Judas, the son of James. All right. Now, verse 17, he came down with them, Jesus did, and stood on a level place. Let me tell you, this is why in the Gospel of Luke, where the text is going to go, Jesus is about to preach after he comes down, his most famous sermon. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain because it said he stood on a level place. So if you see the distinction in the subtitling in those Gospels, you're talking about the same teaching. Now, there's a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Could be several thousand people here. 18, they came to hear him, and here's what really drew them there, to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Verse 19, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So the picture here is what? You have this prophet arrive on the scene who has tremendous what? Miraculous healing powers, right? That is drawing the people to him in droves. And so this is really his coming out with his teaching, his main teaching right here to this large crowd. He's finally now has the arena full rather than in a synagogue here or a synagogue there or walking through the countryside. Again, he's only been out in public ministry maybe 6 to 9 months here, right? So immediately following the selection of the 12 apostles, he's going to teach this infamous Sermon on the Mount. What is the significance? I didn't ever see this until this week when I was studying. You go back 1,400 years. 14 centuries, and you're about the time period when Moses had gone back into Egypt and led the 12 tribes of Israel out of slavery from Egypt, and then takes them out into the wilderness. He goes up on Mount Sinai, and then he does what when he's up on the mountain? He gets the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and he comes down with that law. And these parallels to this story aren't to be overlooked. And I think most people kind of look at the story of Moses getting the Ten Commandments is a way for the people of Israel to get right with God, their way, as it were, to eternal life. That's certainly how they understood it in Jesus' day. But when you go back and read that account in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, when Moses does this great work, God didn't give them the law and then save them from slavery. What did he do? He saved them from slavery. And as a lot of commentators and theologians like to say, when they passed through the Red Sea and then the Egyptian army was killed, that was their baptism into being God's people. And then when they get at the wilderness, he gives them the law. So he frees them, baptizes them, and then he gives them the law. So what's that all about? Well, I think the purpose of the law is clearly, when you understand that story, was never the way you got forgiven or the way you got saved. It was God's way, as it were, to segregate, to pull these people out as his people, these 12 tribes. And that's a story unto itself, how they became the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, but another story, another night. This is God's way of setting these people apart. He's giving them what we built Western law on, the moral code of God. This is what sets them apart from all the peoples of the earth. And in like manner, when Jesus comes down with the 12 names of the apostles of this future community that he's about to build called the church, he does what? He gives them the Sermon on the Mount. He gives them the teaching. Like God gave them the law to set them apart, Jesus is now giving these people, for the first time their ears are hearing, this is what my community will look like. This is what ultimately will be called the body of Christ, the church. So he's not just simply giving us a manual of ethics. We'll read this in just a moment, though I do think you can learn a great deal about how to live from the Sermon on the Mount. But the point that you have to see in this story is Luke wrote this particular version of the Sermon on the Mount for you and I. In other words, Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. That's why there's three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's gospel, a very long, segmented teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Luke spends 16 verses. He summarizes this whole thing for us in a very quick order. And what that means is it shows that Luke understood how timeless and fundamental this teaching was for the whole of the Christian community that was being built. By the time he wrote this, the Christian church already existed, and it was already Gentiles and Jews already intermixed when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so he was operating from a reference point of trying to help people like you and I with Gentile minds understand what this new community and what this new church was about. Remember, Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you see the beginning of the early church being built, right? It's just how it all happened, the day of Pentecost. But then what does it do? It quickly transitions into the persecution that the early church Jewish leaders that were Christians had. And then the rest of the book is all about this expansive ministry going out to all the other nations, right? What did Jesus say just before he was raised up? You're going to take this to the ends of the earth. This is for all people. God made that promise to Abraham 3,000 years earlier, that you'll bless all the nations of the earth, Abraham. This was God's plan all along. So look at, I want you to see this actually happened that very day when Jesus was teaching. It says he came down, there's this multitude of people. They're from Judea and Jerusalem. Who are those? Those are the Jewish people, right? Who Jesus came to preach to. But you know who snuck out there too? A bunch of Gentiles from the seacoast towns of Tyre and Sidon. So you got Jews from Judea and Jerusalem, but you got Gentiles even here, this early in Jesus' ministry, listening to him because he's the great miracle worker. Now, here's what I want you to see in what we're about to read here in Luke's 16-verse version of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to show us two characteristics, ultimately, of what the church is going to be about. This, as it were, completed revelation now that the Son of God has arrived. He hasn't finished his work, but he's given them a vision of what the kingdom of God really is about. And in verses 20 through 23, he's going to show you what the values are inside the community of faith, what it looks like on the inside, who we are to be, what we all stand on, a common denominator. And then he's going to say in verses 24 to 26, how are you to relate to those people outside of your community? So those two things is what happens in the initial teaching here of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel. But what I'd like to do, if you got your notes with you, it would be very helpful if you did. If you don't get them, feel free to go up and grab a set. I want to jump down to the middle of page 2 in your notes and start with the second half, 24 through 26, and then go back up to 20 and 23. So here's the second part of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And these are very famous passages. You've seen these before. These are the ones that make you kind of cringe a little bit when you read them. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." There's no way you can read that and not be affected in some way and say, man, I feel pretty full. I enjoy laughter, right? I try to get a good, image of myself out there. Well, you know, what's wrong? Why? Woe to me for all of that, right? Let me explain what Jesus is saying here. He said the first one, we talk about rich, you're talking about wealth and poverty. And the difference between the two is matters of power. The second one, people who are full. He's talking about people who have comfort. Their essential needs are satisfied. Third thing, what's this laugh thing? He's not talking about having a humorous spirit. He's talking about looking down your nose at other people. You gloat over people because you're here and they're here. You know, I've arrived, you haven't. That's what that's about. Last one, I'll speak well of you. There he's talking about the recognition that comes from being in the in crowd. As it were, the people with power are good with you. So Jesus is highlighting this one set of values. And I'll call them, for lack of a better expression, the world's values. Okay? Now the other set of values in the first section, 20 through 22, you'll notice they're exactly the opposite. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of me." Poor there. The value, the characteristic of poor there is weakness, a lack of power, okay? Hunger is about suffering. You're not filled. You don't have comfort. You suffer. Weeping is about grieving, right? You're in no position to look down your nose at anybody. You're just, life brings grief to you. And hatred there is about being what? Excluded. And the other side is what? The ones that exclude you. So what is Jesus saying? He's telling us in 20 to 22 here on the screen behind me, that the thing that that we naturally incline ourselves in the world to despise are important to me. The things that you run away from as if your hair were on fire, those things are important to me, Jesus says. And then likewise, those things that I read for you first, those world values aren't as important to me. It's as if Jesus is saying clearly to us, I don't value power, comfort, success, and recognition. In fact, what I value is the opposite: weakness, suffering, grief, and people that are put on the outside. Now, if we left it there, you'd walk out here going, wow, my heart's heavy. I don't know how to process those two. Hear this. Jesus is not saying to seek weakness, suffering, grief, and exclusion. He's not saying make that the goal of your life. Rather, he's saying, because he values it, I want you to prize those characteristics in one another when you see them. Therefore, you would never look down your nose at someone else, right? And likewise, this is important, equal to it. He's not saying, I'm not asking you to ever be in a place of power and control. I'm not asking you to lead uncomfortable lives. I'm not asking you to be against being successful. Rather, I want you to be suspect of those things in your life. Bible commentator Michael Wilcock, he has one on the book of Luke. He's wrote several commentaries, but he writes, in the life of God's people will be seen a remarkable reversal of values. The people of God will prize what the world calls pitiable and will suspect what the world thinks is desirable. And let me break this down for you. Why would God want us to suspect those first four that I shared with you? Because they're the things that if you count on them, you won't count on God. You will miss Him. Because those things will be your significant things. And look, if there's not a person in this room, and certainly me, front and center, first in line, that would tell you, boy, I like security, I like control, I like comfort. Who doesn't, right? Who doesn't want a heated home in Tahoe in the winter, right? But he says, don't make those your ultimate objectivity to grasp in life. Those things, he says, aren't as important to me. And so to be in my kingdom will tell you, he's telling you that the stuff of the world wants you to value, don't. Because it won't give you what you ultimately need. Stay with me. I'll tie it up for you. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you freedom, liberty, as it were, from pursuing the things that he doesn't value in the first place. And like I said, he doesn't value them because ultimately those things will connect you to something other than God. Do you understand the distinction here? Let me give you a word picture. Imagine a person who's living by those first four values I shared, you know, wealth, comfort, significance, success. And they built their life in getting this great job. And one day, and this job means everything, it's their identity. One day they find out they're going to lose their job. This happens, right? And they'll never be able to replace that job. How do they react? Maybe they're too old now. Maybe there's just no other opportunity like the opportunity they had. It's just not out there. Well, they're devastated, of course. And why? Because they made it their ultimate significance, the thing they cling to. It's where their power and their comfort and their acclaim come from. You know, they might even think to themselves at that moment, you know what, I spent my whole life joking about the people that I'm about to become tomorrow, right? And they're crushed, they're broken. Now look at someone who buys into what Jesus says on the poor, the weak side, you know, the suffering side. He says, that person's losing their job, and what does it mean? Well, first off, it means they're going to weep. They're going to grieve their loss too. Because Jesus never says, in my kingdom on planet Earth, this side of eternity, when bad things happen, you just step back and kind of look at everybody and go, ha, no worries, praise God, I'll be okay. No, he says what? There's weeping on this side of eternity. When things go wrong, there's sorrow, there's grief. But if you look carefully, what does he say? What's the promise he makes here? He says in verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. He doesn't say, hey, you're weeping, but someday you'll be blessed. It's going to get better, trust me. He doesn't say, oh, you're hungry now, but later on you will be fulfilled. No. In the present tense, he says, you actually are blessed now. This is so paradoxical to how we think naturally in our minds, right? I know, I pursue those other things. Because in the world, laughing and blessedness go together. Never weeping and blessedness, never sorrow and blessedness. But Jesus says, but they do. So what he's saying is, if I give you blessedness that is impervious, right? You can't penetrate this blessing I'm giving you, because even when the worst stuff happens, it's watertight against devastation. Because you have me. And I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And I'm for you and not against you. And this is our journey. You get to grow when you grieve. You get stronger when you suffer. God knows this on this side in the fallen world. These things change our character from within. Why else would Paul write in the fifth chapter of Romans, you know, be glad when difficulties come into your life? I mean, he that's a paraphrase of it, but Romans chapter 5, he says basically that. He says, because those hardships develop character in you. And who here cannot say that they've been through a hard time and then not look back on that at some period after the initial shock of grieving and go, you know what? I grew from that experience. And that's what Paul says. That character ultimately does what? It leads you to hope in something that those first four qualities that the world values will never give you, because you can lose those things. Same thing that the brother, half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote in his. Count it all joy. Chapter 1 of James is count it all joy whenever you encounter your various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he says, and that's what? Character. You know how to hang in there. So what the commentator I just quoted you, Michael Wilcox, says is in Jesus' kingdom, we prize those things everyone in the world would absolutely avoid at all costs. Can you see that paradigm? That's why these are such tough verses. They don't make sense to our brain. But here's the key. It doesn't mean we want them or seek them, the hardship, right? But when they come, we can prize the fact that in and through them, the character of God is being developed in me in this broken place. That's the inner portion. That's the inner value that God wants to work into our community of faith. But it's not only characterized by the reversal of values on the inside. It's also characterized by this unique relationship with people outside our community of faith. And when you talk about people that don't believe what you believe, it brings up the whole issue of, here I'm going to say it, tolerance. The cultural word of the day, right? And I know if you feel anything like what I feel sometimes in this world, is why am I supposed to be the one that's tolerating others when they never tolerate what I believe? You ever feel that way? Well, I want to put this one on your refrigerator. And if you got your pins, get them out, because I didn't put this in your notes. I gave you a good quote in the notes. You'll see it there on page 3, middle part of page 3. But this is, I think, the best one. Tolerance is not a lack of convictions about truth. It doesn't mean that you whitewash what you believe to be true and what's most important to you. Tolerance is simply how you treat people who differ with you. It's how your beliefs lead you to treat people who don't share your beliefs. And here, in this message, Jesus' most powerful first spoken message about his kingdom, you will find his teachings are as radical as they could ever be. The teachings that tell us how his followers should be towards people on the outside. And get this, he's not saying, let's just talk about people who differ from us. Let's talk about your enemy. Let's talk about the people who actually want to hurt you. So he starts out here in verse 27. But I say to you who hear me, here it comes. You've seen this one before, haven't you? You probably thought to yourself, oh boy, this is crazy. Love your enemies. Do good to that driver who just cut you off and made it look like it was your fault and gave you the IQ test with his middle finger. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then he goes into the whole give them, turn the other cheek, right? And he says, and the one who takes your cloak away from you, don't withhold your tunic either. I didn't study up on the cloak versus the tunic. I don't know if we're talking underwear. I don't know what. But the point is, don't make a scene Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And then verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Here's what I hear Jesus talking, two things to us here, in our relationship to those people on the outside of the inside community. He says, the first thing that's got to happen is you got to do this inner work on your own heart, this inner work on yourself. There's a transformation in your way of thinking and feeling that has to take place here. Verse 28, pray for those who mistreat you. So he's saying, when you see someone who not only disagrees with you, but is literally out to defame you and to hurt you, I want you to be of the discipline in your mind and ultimately over your heart to rid yourself of any ill will towards that person for what they're doing towards you. And when he says pray, what he's actually saying is, I want you, the reason I ask you to pray for them is I want you to understand and I want you to see and remember that this person is no different from you minus me. Did you hear that? Miroslav Volf, he is a pastor and theologian in Croatia. You know, the Croats and the Serbs had a brutal, brutal, vicious war back in the 80s. He wrote these words. Forgiveness flounders. Forgiveness will not work. It will fail because I exclude my enemy from the community of humans. In other words, I don't see them as the Omega Dei made in the image of God. Why? Because they're my enemy and they're trying to destroy me. Therefore, I don't have to not only not forgive them, it's my job to take them out before they take me out, right? And he goes, and the only way I can do that, he writes, is even as I exclude myself from what? The community of sinners. In other words, I'm better than them. The first thing Jesus says is anybody who not only differs with you, but someone who's tried to hurt you, I do not want you to think of yourself as superior to them. And boy, isn't that the first thing we do? That's what I do when I always make the jokes about the Highway 50 driving, right? I see the knucklehead driver, and I guess what? I'm the better driver! And I'm sure Jesus is fully prepared to show me all those examples. He says, I want you to see them as another human being who's made in my image, who needs me. Now, as you know, in my role, it's probably not a surprise to you that I've gathered, encountered a few people who literally dislike me greatly. You know, I've gotten the nasty voicemails and emails and where my character is assassinated. And just like you, particularly when I was younger, I want to defend myself. I want to set them straight. Have you ever said to yourself anywhere, as I have many times, how dare you, in your mind, treat me like this? I'm trying to give my best, and you do this to me? After all I've done for you, this betrayal? And you know, I've learned through that journey of years two things. One, to check and see if what they're saying is true. You know, maybe they have a point. I'm all good with it. You know, in all my years of taking that inventory, I've yet to discover one that pinned me. But even if their view is whacked, and this is important, you know how I disempower their critique inside of me so I don't get worked up? By understanding that their contempt is coming from somewhere other than me. You know, the old expression, I use it a lot, bears repeating. Hurt people hurt people. When anybody's attacking you and you go, why me? Why are they after me, right? It's because hurt people hurt people. So when Jesus says, I want you to do an inner work, discipline yourself and stop doing what they're doing to you, no ill will, pray for them, what does he offer us? The golden rule, do unto them as you would want them to do unto you. So you got to do this inner discipline in your mind in order to love your enemy and to do good to them. There's no other way. You cannot do that without doing that inner work. Are we cool with that? You hear that? What I'm talking about here? Can I get a yes if you're hearing it?
Yes.
And if you're not, stand up and say no.
Yes. No.
12 of you. No! Second thing he's asking us to do, I want you to do, is this, he says, I want you to do an outer thing for them, right? He doesn't just say, what does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine alone, saith the Lord, right? I've always like, oh, dang, I want some revenge, right? But Jesus says what? Do good. Ooh. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. What does that mean? Have you ever tried to pray for an enemy? You know, have you ever? Yeah, I, again, sorry for all the car analogies. You know, not to tick me off out there, okay? That's where I hear God talking in my head the most, because I'm a talker to myself in the car. What is this guy doing? What is this knucklehead doing, right? And I'll hear his little voice, because I'm actually praying for a policeman to show up at any moment. And I'll hear the Holy Spirit say to me, have you prayed for them? Have you asked for blessings on their life? And I try to do that little prayer in that moment, right? It's tough. Why? Because doing that outer work before the inner work is done makes it difficult, doesn't it? I was doing a marriage counseling session up here several years ago, and I asked this couple when they first came in. I asked the gal first. I said, well, tell me what's going on in the marriage. And just like an Uzi comes out of her, right? My hair is blown back. And so then I'm like this, and I turn to the guy, and I said, how about you? And man, it wasn't like he learned anything, right? Two different stories, and no surprise there. And after that, we did some chit-chatting about what they were talking about, breaking it down a little bit. But I knew it was going nowhere. It was me. It was falling on deaf ears. It's my story. I'm right. It's my story. I'm right. And neither the two shall meet. So I tried this little thing with them at the end. I said, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, a little tool here before we leave. And I turned to the husband. I says, you're the husband and the leader of the house spiritually. And as the Bible would say, I want you to pray for your wife right now. And I want you to pray for her good. And I want you to pray for her to flourish. He looked at me like I'd asked him to shoot his child. And he struggled to get anything out of his mouth. I kid you not. You would have thought that that would have woken his wife up and she was preparing, okay, I can really woo the pastor. But when I turned to her and said, now it's your turn, same struggle, same difficulty, right? And that's what I'm saying. If you're out to do the outer work without having first done the inner work, and what again is the inner work? It is a discipline that says, I literally desire their best. I literally desire for them to flourish in my prayer, in my hopes for them. In fact, I'm going to rid myself of any superiority or any desire to see them hurt. Did you hear what I just said? Do you know absolutely how hard that is? I am guilty, I share this after 10:45, of thinking about people, maybe not talking about, but certainly I've talked about my share, but thinking about them, and every time I do that, what have I done? I put myself in the position of being superior to them, smarter than them, wiser than them, better than them, and have totally eradicated the value that Christ calls me to in his community of faith to treat the people out there. It is my worst omission. But can you imagine what it would be like if we were a community that did the inner work? Because without it, you will fail on the out. It'll all be half-hearted. But can you imagine that this tightly knit group of people who, through their belief in Christ and whose attitude towards people who don't share their belief, is literally built on that inner being that demonstrates itself in an outward context as I've just shared it. Could you imagine? Because when you find a community of Christians like that, you now have discovered the community that Jesus has died to create. This was his ideal. I want to show you a little video clip here. It's Father Gregory Boyle. He is the author of a very excellent book I would recommend to all of you called Tattoos on the Heart. I listened to the audio version. To me, it's twice as good as reading because of listening to his voice and his inflection. You'll hear a little bit here. He's going to share a little story here. He's actually at a keynote speaker at a graduation at some university. And he tells the story of what he learned from one of his homeboys, because Dr. Gregory Boyle grew up in West LA, just north of me. We're the same age. And he ultimately got led to a parish in East LA, and he was around all these gangs. And he says in the opening of the book of Tattoos on the Heart that he's performed over 241 funerals for gang members that have been killed. And he begins to tell stories in that book that are just heart-wrenching but powerful. So I'm going to share with you one of them here that he shared at this keynote address. And he talks about this homeboy, Mario, who's tatted all up. And he takes him and another homeboy up to Gonzaga University, he was an alumnus of, and they're speaking to 1,000 people. I'll let him fill in the story. You can enjoy this.
I should tell you that Mario, in our 30-year history at Homeboy, is the most tattooed individual who's ever worked there. His arms are all sleeved out, neck blackened with the name of his gang, head shaved, covered in tattoos, forehead, cheeks, chin, eyelids that say the end, so that when he's lying in his coffin, there's no doubt. And so I'd never been in public with him, and we're walking and people are like this, and mothers are clutching their kids more closely. And I'm thinking, wow, isn't that interesting? Because if you were to go to Homeboy on Monday and ask anybody there who's the kindest, most gentle soul who works there, they won't say me. They'll say Mario. He sells baked goods at the counter at our cafe. He's proof that only the soul that ventilates the world with tenderness has any chance of changing the world. So the nighttime talk comes, and it's 1,000 people, and I invite them up to share their stories in front of all these people for 5 minutes each. They were terrified, but they did a good job. And honest to God, if their stories had been flames, you'd have to keep your distance, otherwise you'd get scorched. I invite them up for Q&A, and I said, yes, ma'am. And a woman stands and she says, yeah, I got a question. It's for Mario. First question out the gate. And Mario steps up to the microphone. He's a tall drink of water, skinny and clutching the microphone, and he's terrified. Yes. And she says, well, you say you're a father and you have a son and a daughter who are about to enter their teenage years. What advice do you give them? What wisdom do you impart to them? And Mario clutches his microphone, and he's just terrified, and he's trembling, and he's getting a hernia trying to come up with whatever the hell he's going to say. When finally he blurts out, I just... And he stops, and he retreats back to his microphone-clutching, terrified retreat. But he wants to get this whole sentence out. I just don't want my kids to turn out to be like me. And there's silence until the woman who asked the question stands, and now it's her turn to cry, and she says, why wouldn't you want your kids to turn out to be like you? You are loving, you are kind, you are gentle, you are wise. I hope your kids turn out to be like you. And 1,000 total perfect strangers stand, and they will not stop clapping. And all Mario can do is hold his face in his hand, so overwhelmed with emotion that this room full of people, strangers, had returned him to himself, and they were returned to themselves. And I think you go from here to stand with the demonized so that the demonizing will stop. Stand with the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. And you stand with those whose dignity has been denied. And you stand with those whose burdens are more than they can bear. And you stand with the poor and the powerless and the voiceless. make those voices heard. Mm.
Yeah, huh? You know, Mario was redeemed, it's not in the story there, by Jesus. And it took someone to bring Jesus to Mario to redeem him because he was the last person most of us would ever approach on the street. So where do you get the power to have this attitude towards your enemies? You know, I'm asking this question for the third time today, and I'm asking it of myself for the third time today. And here it is in the last verses of this great sermon, 32 to 36. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Why is there no daughters up there? Remember what a high card it was in the first century for a letter to be addressed to men and women where they were called sons? It was the ultimate compliment. You will be sons and daughters of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, as I wrap up here, I want to show you something very interesting here. Jesus says sinners only love people because they get something back, right? But I want you to see what Jesus is saying here. He's literally baiting his audience here at this part of his message. You know what he's doing? He's going, you guys know how sinners are. Don't want to be like them. And there's no other place in the scripture where he talks like this. Because how's he using the word sinners? The same way we use the word sinners, right? Meaning sinners are who? Are whom? The other person, not me, right? It's like to the religious people, it's those atheists. To the atheists, it's the bigots. To the Republicans, it's the Democrats. To the Democrats, it's the Republicans, you know? Sinners. And Jesus says, oh, you don't want to be like sinners. How do you want to be? You want to be like, and look at verse 35. The sons of the Most High, for he is kind to what? Those that are grateful and moral? Those that though they have a superior opinion of themselves over other people? Got their life and their act together? No. Who's he giving it to? Well, he's giving it to us. We're his disciples. And what is it he's given to us, right? Who are we? Well, hint. Look what he calls us. He says, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He's showing us it's not just the outsiders, gang. It's those of us in here on the inside with the new set of reverse values that are seeking to find a way to discipline our inner being in order to do outer good. So he's saying not only people who have never received God's mercy, but the people who have received God's mercy are ungrateful and evil. And so what that tells me is that the deeper you see yourself, first and foremost, it starts with, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Many years ago, I had a close friend who came and confessed to me that they were caught up in an adulterous relationship. We worked through this journey, and it was not only sorrowful for me, but it was painful for them for all the obvious reasons. About a year and a half had transpired, and this was during the time of the Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky scandal. And there was a bunch of folks over at my house, as we'd often do in those days. I don't care for you anymore, so we don't have that happening. But back in those days, I had a warm heart. So there was about a dozen of us at my house. And they're over at the kitchen table, a little nook in my house. And there's about eight of them talking about Clinton and Lewinsky. And all of a sudden, I hear a voice from that person. And I got my back turned. And I hear that person say, I can't believe what he's done. I'm telling you, it's a good thing I was young because my neck would have snapped. My head turned so quick. And it just was a reaction because I knew the voice, I knew the history, I knew the story, and I heard that. And my eyes made direct eye contact and we locked. And the voice faded and the head dropped. We talked about it later. We're all culpable of that behavior, aren't we? Jesus said, the one among you without sin cast the first stone. It might be a stretch, but for me, I really feel as we relate to the world outside of the church, I think the greatest sin by us is how unmerciful we are. In light of us thinking we're somehow better than the rest, because we have a greater understanding, a greater ethic, a greater dialogue, a greater doing that are saving us from our destruction. But Paul tells us no. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you know, you too were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, and you obeyed the devil just like the rest of the world. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of this sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like the rest of the world still is that doesn't know him. Verse 4, a verse we should all commit to memory, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace, God's goodness, that you've been saved. When you receive God's mercy, and you're able to see yourself still as the evil one, yet a beloved child, that the Most High makes you sons and daughters even though you're ungrateful and evil. In the same sentence, he says it. That's the key. There is no other religion. There is no other philosophy. There is no other way of thinking that ever heard in this world that even remotely computes with what Jesus shared in the Sermon on the Mount. Nowhere. And it says, you are evil, and yet you are utterly loved. You are a beloved child. No one else will say that to you. But Christianity, the gospel, says you're both. And when you understand that, that's the key to all the stuff we've been talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, and what it means to change that inner dialogue in your mind. Jesus saved you and me by reversing values. Not only in how the kingdom of God operates in this world versus how the world operates, but by putting himself where we deserve to be so that we can sit at his table where he deserves to be. He saved us through a reversal of values. And once that sinks in, you begin to realize, like Luther, the 15th century, Martin Luther said, you're simultaneously both justified and sinful. It's what you are because of God's grace on you. And that truth changes your attitude towards different people. You know, one of the greatest things that you see, if you see racism in the Christian church of any sort, an important thing to remember as we celebrate Martin Luther King Day last Monday, it just doesn't jive, does it? It can't jive. And I want you to remind you of this. You know what today is? January 27th? It's the celebration of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We've aborted over some god-awful amount of babies. I am guilty of one of them. And I can think superior thoughts real quick about people that think it's okay to hold signs up and shout out, protect a woman's right to choose. And we can judge that and condemn that. And I hear Jesus saying to me through this message today, oh no, I want a different response from you. I want you to see them as needy as you once were. And if you're going to reach him, it's like Father Boyle said, you're going to have to stand with the demonized. This is an amazing teaching tonight. You know, it's interesting. There are so many exhortations in the New Testament just about what's happening on the inside here. About to love one another, to be good to one another, to encourage one another. All the one another's. It's all about what we're doing to one another in here. And we can't do it. And you know why? Well, we can't do it well. And you want to know why we can't do it well? Because the church is not made up of natural friendships. We don't just walk in here and go, ooh, kumbaya, we're cool with one another. You know what's in here? We're natural enemies in a fallen world. And we might grab a few friends that we can kind of connect with, right? But what binds us together, here's the key. What binds us together is not what binds together any other community in the world. Every other human community is bound together by a commonality of some sorts, be it education, their race, your income levels, your politics, your religion, your nationality, how your voice sounds, the job you work, your intellect, right? But Christians, when we come together, it's not because we form this natural affinity for one another, but we come together because we recognize by the mercy of God, we are all in the same boat. And the only difference between us in here and those out there is they're not seeking that mercy. They don't see the need for that mercy. But we do. And yet, what do we do? What do I do? I turn into judge and juror and executioner. I'm unwilling to fulfill that inner discipline of my mind and heart. But we have been saved by the mercy of God. And we owe one another this common allegiance. And yes, we're all at different levels in here. And that's why you're going to see a lot of things that you don't like in church. Just like you're not going to see a lot of things you like out there. And the church is a band of natural enemies who love one another. Because we all recognize, for Jesus' sake, that we've been saved by a merciful God who showed us our sin. And we acquiesced, didn't we? You're right, Lord. It's true of me. So never forget that it's true of you, because he desires mercy from you to them. It's what got Mario. Father Boyle's mercy got Mario in his ministry, where gang members worked side by side. Former enemies who shot one another and killed each other's family members worked side by side because God first showed them mercy. Let's pray. The deep desire, Lord, I know of your heart for us is in your Sermon on the Mount. And in there you tell us, I want some radical change in your thinking. And ultimately, when that changes, some radical change in our doings. And the last thing I want is a cliche prayer right now, Lord. And what I want in my life, and I believe in the lives of those here want it for themselves as well, is really that changed heart. Somehow, for me to break down decades of a barrier of how I see people and start seeing them the way you first saw me. Bring it home, Jesus. We pray in your holy name. Amen.